I think this is maybe God's way of getting my attention too, because our message today is about that there are things working against us. And what I'm about to share with you is how God is for us. And in some ways, maybe the question is, Dustin, you're saying it, but do you believe it? I do believe it. So we're continuing in our sermon series in the book of Romans today. Picking up in the second part of chapter 8. We're going to get there in a moment, but first, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we gather here today, we do indeed trust you and your word and that promise that you are with us, that you are for us. And yes, there are things working against us, things that take a lot of different shape in this world. But we can be assured that nothing has the power to separate us from you and the love that you have for us, a love that you have showed to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so help us to believe in this, to trust in this, to live in this truth today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please keep them open with me to Romans chapter 8. But I want to begin with the question that you see on the screen. Michael Minnendorf, in his commentary on Romans, he talks about a pastor friend of his. He loves to ask this question. If you were left alone on a desert island and could only have one chapter of the Bible, which one would you choose? I want you to think about the question. Don't get lost in thinking about, well, what desert island am I on? So, no. That's not the main part of the question. You're on a desert island, whichever one it might be. It's just you and one chapter of the Bible. What chapter would you want that to be? I'm guessing many of you have a chapter in mind, if not a chapter, maybe a verse or two. And I'm sure all of them are wonderful. But I'm curious, anyone want to take a guess for this pastor friend? When he asks this question, he always gives his answer. Anybody want to guess what it is? Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is an incredible chapter of Scripture. Romans 8 is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. And as we get into it today, I hope you'll see even more why that is. And it's not just Romans 8. I mean, it's all of it, yes, but especially it's the verses that we heard read, Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. Let me share with you for a moment what Michael Minnendorf in his commentary says about not just Romans chapter 8, but these verses. The inspiring words of Romans 8, 31 to 39 is appropriately viewed as arriving at a majestic mountaintop. So we've gone from the deserted island, now we're on the majestic mountaintop. It is a peak from which one can look back clearly over the terrain covered thus and rejoice that a high point in the hiking through Romans has been reached. Indeed, chapter 8, verses 31 to 39 provides a lofty and secure perch from which to ponder the God who handed over his own son on our behalf in order to declare us righteous and grant us life in him. It seeks to fully convince us of God's inseparable love, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There is a reason that Romans chapter 8 is viewed as one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. But to fully appreciate Romans 8, and especially these verses 31 to 39, we need to better understand again the context. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to go back just a few verses to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And in this next section, I want you to hear what Paul says. He writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Notice here the two things that Paul sets side by side. It is our present sufferings, and it's also our future glory. And both of them are a reality. Both of them are true. You see, Paul has been building in his letter to this point. It is here that Paul now, in light of everything that he has said from Romans chapter 1, verse 1 up to this point, he has been anticipating knowing a question that exists. Paul, who, have you noticed going through Romans, he loves asking questions. He gives a series of questions and then he'll answer those questions. Well, he knows that we have questions too. And one of the questions is this: how and when will a righteous God deal with the problem of human suffering? We know the victory that Christ has won for us. We believe in Jesus' death and resurrection. We know what that means. And yet at the same time, what we also know is that in this world, in our lives, we are still suffering. And so when and how will God, a righteous God, a loving God, a merciful God, when will he finally do away with this problem of sin and suffering and the effect that it has on us? It is a question we want to know. Now, as we wrestle with that question, I want you to pay close attention to what Paul says next. If you have your Bibles, it's Romans chapter 8, the first part of verse 24. Notice what he says. For in this hope we are saved. Again, Paul has been building towards this, laying the foundation for the hope that we have. And it's not just any hope. The hope he talks about is a hope that saves. It is a hope that rests in Jesus' death and resurrection and the reality of what that means for us. Not just in some of life or our future life, but all of life. Even in our suffering. Even in the midst of the things that are working against us. Now, this sets us up for another familiar and loved verse of Scripture. Are you ready? Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Have you heard those words before? At least some version of those words? You've probably heard it, seen it, said it. Right? God works good. Good for those who love him. It's true. But this is one of those verses, and sometimes we as Christians, we love to do this. We love to take these amazing verses and we pull it out of Scripture. Right? We pull it out of its context. Sometimes that can be dangerous. Because sometimes then we start to make it say something that it wasn't intended or ever meant to actually be saying. This is one of those verses we need to understand what Paul is saying here in the fullness of the context. Meaning, we need to keep reading the next two verses. And so, if you have your Bibles, let's do this. So, let's go back to Romans 8, verse 28. Let's read verse 28, but then let's keep reading. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Five action words. Now, I know that there's a lot going on in these verses, in this part of Romans 8. And again, it's important that we understand each of these to understand the context in which what Paul is saying is true in our lives. And so, first, foreknew. He's speaking about God's foreknowledge. And yes, of course, it means God being God knows all things. But what I don't want us to miss in foreknowledge, and when Paul says that he foreknew, to foreknow is to know someone personally. God knows us personally. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows all things. In fact, do you realize that God knew you? He foreknew you in the beginning, before God even said, "Let there be light." Scripture says he knew you and me. That's powerful. And so he who foreknew, he also predestined. There's a lot that we could say about this, but to keep time where it needs to be, I'll just say this. Predestined is very different than predetermined. God is not predetermining things. God, in his foreknowledge, knows all things, but we still have free will, that gift from God. You see, to predestine then is to plan ahead. And that's what God does. God who knows us, God who knows the choices that we will make, even within our free will, he is able then to predestine as he works along with us. And as these things are coming and being lived out. And with that then, what is God doing in all of it? Well, he is calling. Another word is to choose. Jesus says, "You didn't choose me." No, I chose you. I who knew you from the very beginning. I who had a plan, a foreknowledge for all of life and saw you a part of that. I chose you. I called you to be my own. It's what he does in baptism. Through water and the word, God calls us. He places his name upon us. He makes us his own. And as we heard, Romans 6, what does Paul say? Through baptism, through water and the word, we are connected. We are united to Jesus' death and his resurrection. That's what justification is all about. That's what Paul has been spending so much time on as he's been leading up to chapter 8. We are justified by Christ Jesus, meaning he is the one who makes us right with God, to live at peace with God. And not just here and now, but for all eternity. And that is the future glory, or to be glorified. That word speaks to that time, that future time that we're still looking forward to, when yes, God, a loving, gracious, merciful God, will do what he has promised to do, when he will do away with sin forever. And there'll be no more death or dying or crying or mourning. As scripture says, all of those things will be gone. Instead, everything will be new. We, seeing the whole story of God, will be living in a new heaven, in a new earth, with new bodies, in the fullness of God's glory. But in the midst of all of these things, these five action words, I don't want us to miss what they're all centered around. It's Romans 8, verse 29. Paul says all of this. This is what God is doing. He is conforming us. He is transforming us in the image of his Son, Christ. That is how we understand verse 28. That is the good that God is working in us. He is making us more and more like Christ. Now, all of this leads to, guess what? Another question. Another question that Paul loves to ask. Well, what then shall we say to all of these things? By these things, what Paul means is everything that he has said up to this point in Romans 8, verse 31. What do we say then? And so we can think about it. What would we say to all of these things? But Paul says, well, let me ask you another question. If God is for us, who can ever be against us? It's a really good question. But in looking at that question, I want you to first understand what Paul does not say. He does not ask the question, who can be against us? Because if that and that alone were the question, there would be a lot of different answers. Some might be, sin is against me. Sickness is against me. Fear is against me. The anger that I just can't seem to control is against me. The anxiety that I just can't seem to overcome is against me. The debt that I just can't get out from under is against me. The busyness that I just can't break free of is against me. The list would go on and on and on if that were the question. But it's not. The question is this: if God is for us, who can be against us? Those five words, if God is for us, those five words change everything. You see, those five words are connected to God's covenant promise, a promise that is echoed through the pages of Scripture, old and new. It connects to promises that God made in the past to Abraham, for example, when God said, I want to be God to you and with you and for you, and this is going to be my everlasting covenant for you and every generation to come. And he gives a mark for that promise. In the Old Testament, the mark is circumcision. Guess what the mark is for us in the New Testament? You witnessed it today. Baptism. He makes the promise to Moses. He says, Moses, got something for you. I want you to go back to Pharaoh. And Moses is like, oh, just stop there. Nope, not going to happen. And God says, well, just wait. All right, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him to let my people go. Ah, great idea, God, but nope, you got the wrong person here. Moses has all of these excuses, and what is God's answer for every excuse? Moses, I will be with you. You can do this. I'm with you. It's the same promise he makes to Joshua when Joshua's leading a new generation into the promised land. It's a promise he makes to King David. And David in the Psalms writes about this promise. God is with me. He's for me. It's the promise that Jesus makes to his disciples when he is sending them out. Go and make disciples of all the world. Baptize, teach. And what's his promise? I will be with you. Some of the time, all the time, to the very end of the age. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, it is a promise he makes to you and me. God's promise to be God to us and with us and for us. And when he makes that promise, guess what? It changes us. That promise changes how we pray. That promise changes how we face our problems. That promise changes how we face all of life. And so all of this builds then to a question. It's our turn. Paul's been asking plenty of questions. It's our turn to ask a question. All right, how do we know then? How can we be certain that God is for us? Because there's still things working against us. Well, the answer is this. We don't have to go any further than Romans chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, look at with me, Romans 8, 32. It says here, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There are two hidden gems in this passage. Both of them connecting back to other passages of Scripture. One Old Testament, one New Testament. The first, Genesis 22. Anybody remember what happens in Genesis 22? God tells Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to sacrifice him. It's a test of faith. And Abraham's ready to do this, and then what does he do? God spares Abraham's son by providing a sacrifice. And he does this on Mount Moriah, the place that God determined Abraham to go. Mount Moriah becomes Jerusalem. Mount Moriah becomes where the temple is built. Mount Moriah is where God gives his own son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave. He gave. How can we be certain that God is for us? Because he gave his son to die for us. And not just that, look at verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died, absolutely, Paul says, but even more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. God is for us. Which brings us to these amazing verses that we started with. Look with me at verses 35 to 36. Again, another question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long, we who are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? In that list, it is believed Paul is using real personal examples from his life. These are very real things that have been working against Paul, causing him to suffer. And yet, he knows none of those things is going to separate him from the love of God. We have our own things working against us. No matter what they are, they're not going to separate us from the love of God. Now, it's true, there are many things that we can question in this world. And there are many things that we do question in this world. But what I want to leave us with today is one thing that we never, ever have to question. And that is God's love for us. And so here we are, verses 37 to 39. Paul says, no. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things of the present or things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you remember five words that I shared with you? Those five words that change everything? If God is for us. How do we know that God is for us? Five more words. In Christ Jesus, our Lord. Can you say those five words with me? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. To him be praise and glory and honor forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen.